We are glad that you've joined us, no matter what side of the church you're sitting on. You know, we sang those songs, and I hope you listened to the words, and not just the words of the songs, but the words of the prayers that were prayed, because it's like so much has already happened here this morning, whether you're aware of it spiritually or not. If you're here this morning, if you're watching online, or perhaps at a later date listening to this, I do want to encourage you to join us in person. I know a lot have gotten into the habit of just watching, and if you don't live near us, consider joining a local fellowship. If you don't know of a good one, contact us, email the church, and we'll help you find one. I am thankful for the technology that allows us to do what we do. I think we've all benefited from it at one time or another. But individualism, it's not in the scriptures. You know, it's not how we're designed to be. It's not how this is supposed to work. I think the Lord uses our marriages incredibly to change us, uses our kids to change us, and uses one another more than just in an iron sharpening iron kind of way when we physically gather. Speaking of that, I was contacted by a couple that was attending East Eddington Community Church. They've now moved to Orono. They can't drive. If you're able to provide transportation or get on a rotation for doing that, please let Nick or Andy know of your willingness to do that. Let me encourage you guys as we gather to fellowship with one another, remind you that there's a cafe behind us afterwards. Grab a coffee, grab a snack. The Lord has provided that stuff. We don't charge for that. We want to encourage you to be the church to one another. So let's pray. Father, would you please settle our minds and our hearts and my racing thoughts, Lord, to speak forth your word, your message for this church, for us individually, Lord, for us as a gathering, for those online, Lord, may your word speak and may it change us. Help us to understand these words that were written so long ago, Lord, and understand how you want them to apply to our lives in this day, in this place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, title of our message is Not Legalism, But Christ. If you forget it at any time during the message, you have bulletins and it's printed in there. If you forget it after today, I encourage you to do your growth group homework, participate in that. If you forget it next week, give me a call. Not legalism, but Christ. Okay? So, picking up where we left off, verse 9. Says, for in him, who's Paul talking about? Him, Jesus, right? Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is head of all principality and power. I want to say thank you, Jesus, too, because my stuff didn't work a half an hour ago, and it's really cool that it does now. In fact, somebody walked in my office, and they're like, oh, it's just, you know, par for the course. And I was like, yeah, but Jesus has 40 minutes to fix it. And he did. So, thank you. Paul tells us that in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I want you to understand that's a declarative statement from Paul concerning the deity of Jesus. If you're too hot or you're too cold, just send a text to Nick. That's what I do up here during worship. I mentioned the issue of Gnosticism. Remember I talked about this letter? Basically, we've got the answer, but we don't have all the problems listed out. And there was problems in this church in Colossae. And I mentioned some of them being intellectualism, some of them being legalism or legalistic Judaism. I talked about Gnosticism some. And understand when I say that, and I've said it a few times in this study already, that this letter was actually written before Gnosticism developed or was realized. So when I say it, I'm talking about the mysticism that was going on in the church and the separation of flesh and the spirit and them thinking they could sense things or see things that you couldn't see or I couldn't see. Sorry, ladybug. Asian beetle, I'm sorry. Keep your mouth, keep it closed. Not that he can't respond, I just didn't want to make a basket. Anyways, remember, pray for me. Make no mistake about what Paul's saying. He is saying Jesus is fully God. Okay, the God the Father, God the Spirit, they are in him physically. It says the Godhead dwells in him physically, not just mystically or some spirit or essence, but in bodily form. In verse 10 here it says, in him you are complete. You are complete in him. I mentioned when we started this book that the first two chapters of this letter are doctrine and the last two application, or how to walk in that doctrine as a follower of Jesus. There are some things that I pray as we go through this letter, as we go through this chapter even today, that I pray stick in your head. The first is our title, not legalism. And it's so easy to slip into that, well-intended to slip into that. This is another one, though, that you are complete in him. Regardless of your circumstance, regardless of your feelings, regardless of your status. Understand again, Paul was dealing with a multitude of issues within this church that he had never been to. It was a church that he didn't plant, he hadn't visited yet. Again, we talked about intellectualism. You had to study under this person or that person or at this institution. In our world, attaining a certain level or getting a certain degree. And then we found in verse 3 that he tells us in Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then our passage last week, we ended in verse 8 with a warning. And that warning says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. If you go off today and get a degree at not all, but most secular universities, what are you likely to receive? An education in the philosophy and tradition of men according to the basic principles of the world, right? Not according to Christ. Again, I'm not knocking education. I'm an advocate for it. I just understand that truth is found in Jesus. Verse 10, again, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So again, one of those phrases, he is the head of all. Above all principality and power, some as you read commentaries, I love commentaries, they're very helpful. Sometimes they're entertaining to me when someone can be so adamant that this is what this says, this is what this means, and then somebody else can say just the opposite. And some argue the spirituality or the spiritual side of all this, saying that this verse is speaking of angels and principalities and powers and fallen angels and all spiritual beings. And others want to argue that Jesus has all authority over earthly rulers and spiritual rulers and civic rulers, regardless of separation of church and state. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And I think the argument ends in this verse where it says he is the head of all. So no matter which side of that you fall on, yes, he is the head over all things, over every one. Verse 11, Paul transitions to a different topic, and he does so using language, this is a warning, that we might not be totally comfortable with. It's not for dramatic pause. My mouth is getting dry. Probably nervous. Understand the language that he uses here in context is really, really important. So let me read a couple of verses. It says, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, in a group of mixed males and females, doesn't that seem a little awkward? How he uses the word baptism. It's not what I'm talking about, is it? Circumcision is what I'm talking about. If this were a men's breakfast, this would be pretty easy. Probably handled differently. honestly, as I was going through this passage, I thought about a whole bunch of different ways how I could, I just thought of a bunch of things that could be taken wrong. But give meaning and emphasis to this to a group of guys that would make sense. It would stick in their hearts and their minds. But it wasn't right for us this morning. Remember how I always encourage you guys when you're going to teach, if you have opportunity to teach, whether it's children's ministry or a study or even gathering with a friend, Lord, for this time, for this place, for this meeting, what is it that you would want to say? And it's interesting, the scripture doesn't change, but sometimes the application does when we're gathering with somebody. And I'm really, really glad that I did that in this because it forced me to listen to God and to really look at this in a different way. You guys remember, not this past summer, but the summer before last, we did a short series on studying our Bibles or hermeneutics. Was anybody there for that? Some of you guys were. Hermeneutics is what theologians call the proper method of studying and interpreting the scriptures. If you were with us, I hope that sounds familiar. If it wasn't, I'll summarize a couple of weeks of teaching with just the basic principles. What we tried to do when we went through a couple of different passages was look at what does this say? What does this mean? And how does it apply to us? Right? So what does this say to us when we read these words in our context in a mixed room of people? This is what it says to us. Right? That's what stands out. That's what we see. Circumcision. We see this word, take the pressure off us all. We see that word, and we begin to get a little bit uncomfortable, probably. Maybe not as much if you're sitting down there as if you're up here having to talk about it. More than once, as a pastor, I've thought, man, I wish a different word was used here, or this passage was explained in a different way. But remember, when we ask ourselves this, what does it say? It's not always in a context of October 23rd, 2022, in Old Town, Maine, in this gathering, right? It's what did it say when it was written? Who was Paul writing to? When was it written? What was the context? What was the geography? What was the culture? What was the history? Where was he living at the time? So to us, circumcision today, when we read about it, it's awkward when we talk about it. In fact, we don't talk about it, right? It's an optional medical procedure done at the time of birth of a biological male. Happy to explain that more if I have to after service. But it's based on the feelings and the impressions of the parents and their perceived medical advantages or disadvantages for their son. But more important than that, it is very, very private, something that we don't talk about or discuss. None of us in this room know what percentage of the males in this room are circumcised and not circumcised. And you're not at the end of this today. There's no discussion of that, okay? But that's how our culture is. That's how our culture used to be about most medical things. And I think it's good. And that includes, side note, little pastor's... that includes your vaccination status and other people's vaccination status. I mean, who cares how many of us over 50 have had our shingles shot, right? That's not what I'm talking about. Back to circumcision. Private thing. Typically not something that we discuss, even among young parents. Why? Because our kids grow up, right? And down there's none of your business. So have I turned awkward into super awkward? Yeah, okay. What we forget is this is our culture, right? It's not their culture. It wasn't Paul's culture. It wasn't the Colossians' culture as they're reading this. It wasn't the Gentiles around them that are receiving this, or even the Jews, this mixture that was happening. Entirely different. Paul's time, Paul's culture, Paul's geography. was entirely different from ours. Remember, Paul was an educated, well-studied Jewish rabbi. So circumcision in Paul's time, in his day, under the Old Testament covenant with God, was a big deal. And it was something that was public, and not just talked about, but celebrated. It was part of the covenant that God made with Abraham when he and every male in his household was circumcised. It was a physical mark of the covenant in their flesh. In Genesis 17, we read, "He who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So after this covenant that God made with Abraham, every baby born, every male, biological male, born to Jewish parents, was circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. And it was a celebration. It was a mark that made this little boy different from those that weren't part of the covenant people of God. He was set apart, and he belonged to God, and he was under God's covenant and God's protection. Do you get that it's different then than it was or is now? Even in families back then that weren't strictly religious, culturally, it was a big deal. On the eighth day, their son was circumcised in the presence of their godparents, in the presence of family, in the presence of friends and in relatives. And he now had the mark of being a Jewish male, the same as his father, and the same as his father's father before him. He took the mark of his father and now looked like his father. Huge, huge, huge significance in the day and the time and the culture that Paul was writing. Except now, then, Jesus had made this new covenant. He died, he rose again, and now both Jew and Gentile. But the Gentiles hadn't received the mark. They were different. And some in the church, even these legalistic Jews, were saying, okay, we get it. You guys can be saved now too, but first there's something we need to take care of. There's something that we need to do. Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins, and in that, he defeated death, but if you don't drop your doors, none of that's good for you. That sounds silly when we think about it today, but that's really what was going on here. And Paul's saying, wait, no circumcision, no feasts, no festivals, no religious rituals, all that stuff was just a shadow of the one that was to come. All of that stuff was fulfilled in Jesus. So again, in verse 11, he says, "In him you were also circumcised. You that hadn't taken the physical mark, you Gentiles, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." You know, it's interesting when you actually study this biblically. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God talked about it being circumcision of the heart, that he wanted our hearts changed. Paul repeats that again in the book of Romans, talking about it being something in our hearts, not just a physical mark. So Paul's saying the mark, the setting apart for God, has already been done for you and in you, but no longer in a physical sense, but a circumcision not made with hands. That sinful nature, the sin of the flesh in Christ has been cut away. Listen, I want you to hear that part too, okay? That sinful nature, that sin of your flesh has been cut away. Someone recently told me that I had been putting an emphasis on being a new creation in Christ. Is that true? Have I been talking about that a little bit? I should. It reminded me, when they reminded me, of what a great picture that is of this passage. So, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Understand, that's what Paul's talking about here. That there has been a cutting away, a removal of that from us. It's no longer a part of us. But yet we have a tendency to want to go back to those things. But we need to look at what the Bible actually says has occurred in us when Jesus saves us. Okay, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's exactly what Paul's describing for us here. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Putting off the body of sins of the flesh. If you are in Christ, if you are a new creation, old things have passed away. Verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay? A new creation. Old things buried with him in baptism and raised new with him through faith in the working of God. Not a cutting away of the flesh, not something symbolic, not a religious ritual. Paul's saying here that all of us before Jesus and any of us without Jesus are dead in our trespasses. Remember, trespasses are crossing a boundary set by God. God draws the lines, right? Not us. I want you to notice a couple of things here because they matter very much. He says, you, right? And that means you. If you're here this morning, or you can hear my voice, or somehow you're reading these words at a later date, you, without Jesus, are dead. And in the book of Romans, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And later in that same book, he says that the wages or the cost of sin is death. And he simplifies it for us here. And he says, you being dead. Are you hearing that? I don't know. I would love to know where everybody stands with God. But I've walked with the Lord long enough, and I've walked side by side with people long enough, and I've been in fellowship and been stagnant, or in fellowship and have my heart hardened and literally turned away from God. So I want to take this opportunity when I have anything else that I wanted to say today. I want you to hear these words that without Jesus, you are dead. If you've walked away from Jesus, if you don't know him as Savior, if you're at that point where it's like, well, I know it's true, but I'm just not ready yet to make a commitment. Understand the Word of God, not some guy up on a stage, but God's Word says you are dead, separated from him in your trespasses and sins. Not struggling, not sick, in need of treatment or rehab or a doctor, but dead, in need of a Savior. And Paul says, in him, those that are saved were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and now, and only now, because Jesus made us alive together with him, forgiving you all trespasses, everything, every thought, every action, every dirty deed, gone. Verse 14, he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you guys get the picture that Paul's drawn here? Just as physical circumcision was a cutting away of the flesh to mark the Jews as a covenant people of God, just as that mark made them like their earthly father. This circumcision of the heart, not made with hands. Jesus took that sin, that record against us, the debt that we owed. I was reminded, thinking about things that we could never pay. When my kids were little, three little kids, we had a hospital bill that we couldn't pay. Locally here at St. Joe's, and I was working and in law enforcement, not making a lot of money, and had no idea what we were going to do. Didn't have enough on our, didn't have enough credit on our credit cards to take away, take care of it that way, and just didn't know what to do. And prayed about it, and somebody said, "Well, you know, hospitals are usually willing to work out a payment plan." So I contacted them, and they said, "Well, we can do that, but first you got to fill out these forms and all that, and they may be able to do a reduction or extend things out." And I filled out the paperwork and I turned it in and found out it wasn't reduced. It was forgiven completely. And that was amazing. But it was nothing like this. It's nothing like what Paul is talking about. Nothing like the weight of sin. Because again, you're not sick. You're not struggling. Dead in need of a Savior. Jesus did not seal our record. He didn't expunge our charges. He took everything that was against us. And when those spikes went through his hands and went through his feet, they also nailed all of what was charged against us to the cross as well. That's what I read in this verse. Never to be brought up again, but forever taken out of the way. Buried there. And as he was raised from the dead, so were we to a new life in him. A life that would now cause us to look like our Heavenly Father because of Jesus. If we've asked him to be our Savior and placed our faith and our trust in him for salvation. So if you haven't done that, and I know there's a whole bunch of reasons maybe why we haven't, but if you haven't done that, please don't leave here today without doing it. Making things right with him. And I know there are some that need to do that. Remember, not sick, not struggling, in need of a doctor or rehab, but dead, in need of a Savior. That's what the Word of God says. Verse 15, he goes on and he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So for a moment in time, if you can imagine when Jesus was nailed on that cross and he cried out, it is finished, but then he died. Satan may have thought that he beat Jesus by manipulating and controlling the people and the authorities of that day into sentencing an innocent Savior to the cross. But he triumphed over them all when he rose from the dead. Verse 16, when we get there, I want you to see how verse 16 starts. You can look in your Bibles before we put it on the stinking screens that I hate. It starts with what word? So. That so is tied to what Jesus did. It's tied to the cross. It's like, so because of that, or in light of that. And I want you to see that. New Gentile believers, you don't have to get physical skin cut away. Your sinful flesh has been cut away by Jesus. And because of the cross, you're now under grace. So verse 16, so because of that, let no one judge you in food or drink. This part, you thought the circumcision stuff was bad and awkward. This stuff might actually step on some people's toes. He that had his ears, let him hear. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Right? All those things were just a shadow of the one to come. Paul is talking about legalism here. And he says, let no one judge you. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So, Paul says, because of that, let no one judge you in food and drink regarding festivals or ceremonies or Sabbaths. Paul says all of that is legalism. And we know in the church that love covers a multitude of sins, right? There's a lot of stuff you can get away with or whatever. Paul says that we may have different convictions concerning what he calls doubtful things, things that the Bible is not black and white on, but something may not be right for me and it may be okay for you. But Paul says not this. Not for any of us. Don't allow this. Don't allow legalism in the church. Don't allow legalism in my church, he says, Jesus says. I don't want to paint it as a wicked thing, legalism I'm speaking of, done despitefully, because I really think that much of legalism is probably well-intended and done out of love. That might not make sense when I say it like that, but let me give you an example. If we go all the way back to the beginning, in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, I got to read a couple things to you here, so what I'm saying will hopefully make sense. But it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. But, look at what verse 17 says. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall, what's it say? Not eat. For in that day that you what? That you eat of it, you shall surely die. When we turn to the next chapter, chapter 3, and setting the scene, we find the serpent with Eve there, the deceiver. And look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me. See what it says. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. What's it say? Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4 says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So let me ask you a question. You guys just read chapter 2 and you read part of chapter 3. Did God say they couldn't touch the fruit? You can look back to chapter 2, verse 17, I think it was. He said, just don't eat it, right? Where did Eve get that she couldn't touch it? I'm guessing from a well-intended, loving, legalistic husband. It doesn't say it, and I don't want to add things that aren't in the scripture. I want to be careful of that. But is that maybe how it went down? You know, God gave these instructions to Adam, and Adam says, Eve, look at all that God has given us. He's given this beautiful garden, and there's animals and birds in the air and plants and water and food and all this stuff. We can eat of all of these trees in the garden, except for that one. Don't even touch it. Well-intended. Creating an additional barrier, an additional fence. Maybe. But I know when I read chapter 2, I don't read anything about touching it. I bring that up as an example, and I don't know if that's how it went down because the Bible doesn't say that, but I want you to see what happens next because I think it shows us one of the real hidden, seductive, slight dangers in legalism. So chapter 3, verse 5, says this, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. Have you ever stopped to wonder what thoughts were going through her mind then? God said, or at least Adam said, "We don't even touch it, and I'm touching it, and nothing's happening." Is what God said, or did God say that? Or is what Adam said, is that true? Because I did this thing and it didn't happen. And then what'd she do? She takes the next step. Or that first fence wasn't real. Then she ate, and then she was done. When there are legalists in the church, or with our kids, and we set up all these boundaries or fences or rules and regulations against things that God hasn't, what happens? They're tested, right? They're rebelled against. And they find out that they aren't true. And they question the truth of the rest. So Paul says, don't let this happen. Don't let it in. Again, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. Now, the last one's interesting. Let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths. And I mentioned that one of the possible problems in the church of Colossae was legalistic Judaism. If you want to be a Christian, you first have to get circumcised, right? We covered that. You have to eat kosher. You have to keep the Sabbath. And that piece, that Sabbath piece, gets mushed into some areas of Christianity still today. And here's, like, I'm speaking cautiously right now, more cautiously than you know, because I just took some of our leadership to a conference that was all about finding rest in God, you know, and encouraging that. And resting in God is a great thing. That's not what I'm saying here. Jesus said, come, right? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that's a good thing. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But I am saying that all of what we have in the Old Testament was but a shadow of the one to come, the real thing to come, Jesus. So you might say, you might feel differently, you might argue that, well, God commanded the Sabbath, he modeled the Sabbath for us by resting, so I am keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day. And I say, okay. But now, verse 16, don't judge me if I don't. Don't condemn others in the church if they don't. Do you know all of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament are recommanded in the New Testament except for one? Do you know what that is? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. All the others, don't lie, don't commit adultery, no idols, all of them except for one. You can't find a single verse in the New Covenant or the New Testament that commands you to keep the Sabbath. Do you know why? The Sabbath, when you think about what the Sabbath is, what the Sabbath was for us, it's a picture of our rest from our labor. And what, or I should say who, is a fulfillment of that for us? Jesus, right? He has completed the work of the cross. So now you can rest in him. I was walking through the woods yesterday, and I was thinking about all these things, and you know what I was doing as I was walking through the woods and meditating on this passage? I was resting. I was Sabbathing in Jesus. Not on a particular day, happened to be Saturday. You know, us in ministry, sometimes we joke about Sundays being a day of rest because there's so much to do. But I'm resting right now in Jesus. I'm in his word, and I'm sharing with friends. And I can rest in him even in this. So I'm doing it today and every day. And Paul gives liberty in these things including the Sabbath. If you want to keep the day, keep the day. But don't put it on others. I want to rest in him every day, you know, and not hold one day above another. But just as that's one way. And I mentioned it just happens in some places and in some churches. So I was trying to think of ways that we might see practically this today in the church. And you guys probably could point them out better than me. But anytime we put our personal convictions on other people, Paul says that's not allowed. So what other ways, like if I'm up here preaching my stuff or doubtful things or the things the Lord has said and God's told me that I can't do this or I can't ever have a glass of wine with dinner, so neither can you, that's legalism. So what other ways can we do that? One I mentioned earlier, and it went over like a lead balloon, but did you get the jab? Right, that vaccine, that's the mark of the beast, you know. Oh, I hate to have that on tape. I said that was none of anybody's business, right? We won't talk about it. So I'm sure you've heard this. If you hadn't heard this, I became a grandfather last week. Did you guys know that?
Really?
Yeah, it happened. And there's a ton of cool stuff about being a grandpappy. And it'll probably get mixed into my messages for the next several months and years and whatever. But one of the really cool things about it, seeing my little granddaughter, is reflecting back on when my kids were little. And when we were young parents and everything was brand new and it was all exciting and it was scary and we wanted to do everything right. And fortunately, we were young and had zero experience, but like all new parents, we were the experts on what to do and what not to do, right? Until the church that we were attending at the time got into this book that was out there. And I'm not necessarily knocking this book for other people if you're into this book, but it wasn't just in our church, right? It was in our Christian pediatricians' churches as well, Growing Kids God's Way. And we had to get this book because that's how you grew kids up in God's way, right? And for a legalistic law enforcement officer, it was awesome, right? Because if we weren't growing kids God's way, we were doing it the wrong way, right? Obviously, and our church was pushing this, and our pediatrician was pushing this. And I tried to follow that book, and I watched my wife at times sit in the hallway crying as I insisted on letting our little baby settle himself. And I wish that the Apostle Paul could have come in that house and hit me in the head with a brick and said, hey, don't let anyone judge you for this legalistic, stupid stuff. What about homeschooling? I'm an advocate of homeschooling. Okay, we homeschooled some of our kids some of the times. I think it's awesome. But what happens if you can't? Or you're not called to? Isn't there pressure for that? I mean, what if you send your kids to the government schools? Paul says here, don't allow that garbage in the church. None of it. Ever. He says in verse 18, and it all ties together into this, let no one cheat you of your reward in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Don't let anyone cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Let no one cheat you from your reward. Let that stick in your head this week too. That's another terrible thing about legalism, gang. It cheats you. Once you do anything legalistically, religiously, you're being robbed. It meaning I have to keep the Sabbath on the Sabbath day, or I can't do these things, or I have to do those things. or I'm not right with God. What are you doing when you do that? And I just picked that one out of the hat. It could be any of these things. What are you doing when you have to raise your kids by this book? Any of those things that you do when you embrace legalism, you're trading Jesus away for that thing. Because now you're being reliant on that thing. And you're being cheated. I am right with God because I get up at 4 a.m. every day and I do this. Or I follow the Daniel diet. Or whatever it is. Whatever thing you've become dependent on to make you right or to make you better than others in the church, you're trading away Jesus for that thing, and you've become dependent on that thing. Remember, remember, remember what Paul says. You are complete in him. Complete in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. So let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. This is the mysticism stuff, the worship of angels and spirits, the things that can't be seen. And he says, hold fast to the head. Who's the head? Who's the head of the church? Jesus. You are complete in him. Hold fast to the head, he says. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. This is a confrontation that Paul's doing here. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why? As though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrine of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value, no value, no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Verse 23, where this says, has an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. You know what the King James Version says? I love this. Which things have indeed to shown of wisdom in will worship. Will worship. Like I worship my own will. My will to not do this. Or what would we think of it today? My own, not superpower, but my own strength. My own, the flesh. My own will worship. Remember last week, one of the things I talked about, legalism on steroids, asceticism is the word for it, severe self-discipline or denial. And that's the idea here, that don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle this. And because of those things, those legalistic things, I am now somehow in a better place or right with God, and you're trading away Jesus for that. But this will worship, this idea that I will do this or I won't do that or touch or taste or handle by the strength of my own will, good luck with that if you've ever tried that. God, I'm not going to do this anymore. Rather than laying it at the cross. If you're into will worship or the strength of your own flesh, you are on the road to defeat. You're complete in Jesus. Verse 1 from chapter 3, and this is as far as we'll go. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Don't be distracted by any other thing. Seek Jesus. Sabbath in Jesus. Rest in him. I remember verse 6 from last week. In chapter 2, it says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give understanding to these words. Lord, again, we live in a different place and a different time, and when we read stuff on a page like this, I don't think we fully understand what it is that you're saying. But Lord, by your word, I believe we've read and we've heard that you're looking for a change of the heart. Lord, whether it feels like it or not, you've cut away this wicked, evil part of us. And every accusation, every guilty deed has been nailed to the cross if we've come to you, been saved by you, and a real transaction has occurred at the cross. And Lord, if there's any that have not done that, oh Lord, help them not to waste time. Would your Holy Spirit convict and call? Lord, help them to recognize their need for a Savior, that they are dead and there is only life found in you. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move in this place and that any work, saved or unsaved, Lord, that needs to be done with you today would happen. That those needs would be made known, that prayer would be sought, that action would be taken. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.